to see everyone back out this afternoon. Another period of worship together and consideration of God's Word. We spoke last week about how the Father in heaven is our helper, and I said that I wanted to talk about a lot of our helpers, at least the ones that we know about in the Scriptures, and I think that that's a good exercise for us to consider these things. And so we talked about the Father last week, but we have many more on our side, as if He wasn't enough, and that His power wasn't enough to help us. It is profound to see in the Scriptures just how many helpers we have. And so to kind of go through this, you know, probably take another lesson after this, that as far as I've got projected. Today we're going to talk about how our Savior is now currently our helper as well as the Father, and Lord willing, next time around, although I won't be here next week, but when I come back, we'll talk about some of our other helpers, like the Holy Spirit and angels and some other things. So Jesus, our Savior, as our helper, is an interesting subject, and similar to the Father being our helper, there's so many scriptures that, you know, I just selected several for us to look at last week, and we'll really do the same with Jesus. There are a lot of scriptures to consider, so I've selected some very powerful ones for this occasion. But Jesus, after all, is our good shepherd, as we find in John chapter 10. So we know that by the very idea of Him being, as we studied John not too long ago, what Jesus meant by that is, I am the shepherd, the good one, meaning that there were bad shepherds, right? Bad leaders, bad teachers in the Jewish population in the first century. So His statement in context is, I am the shepherd, the good one, right? He is the one that can lead and guide to life and to safety spiritually. And so, but Jesus as a shepherd is a caretaker, certainly is a helper to the flock of God. So let's consider some things. First, let's look at just a couple of passages here in Hebrews. We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We'll do our best to stay in line, in step with the context as it changes, and to recognize that while there might be generic applications to everything that we see, such as here in Hebrews 2, it is still stuck to a context, and that context is really about salvation more than anything. So in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, all right, these, you know, human beings that, you know, the Jewish people of old, people like Abraham and Moses and David, they were flesh and blood, just like we are flesh and blood today. It says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, referring to Christ, likewise shared in the same, meaning He shared that same flesh and blood that all men had up to that point and continue to have since that point. And so He shared in the same. He shared in life. He shared in the conflicts of life, in the tribulations of life, the troubles, the pains, the difficulties and anxieties and the temptations and all of this, wicked people around and these kinds of things. He shared in all of that. He says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He is looking backwards here at those who came before Christ. These are the children of God before Christ came onto the earthly scene. These are the people we read about in the Old Testament text, those faithful to God. He describes these people as having had a fear of death. And what he's, why do they fear death? What is that? It's because of the consequences of death, right? That they fear what is to come as they had sinned, right? They had fallen short of the glory of God, and at that time, they did not have a Savior. The Savior had not yet come. And so here it says that through the fear of death, all their lifetime were subject to bondage. And here I believe he's talking about the law of Moses and the covenants of God and how they stuck to and clung to the covenants of God, the same covenants that showed them their sin over and over and over again. And so they were kind of stuck in that bondage of doing the law and doing the works of the law and yet failing to do all the works of the law as well. And so they, it certainly showed their problem and all of mankind's problem. And so what did Christ do? But he came, it's not like these people all before Christ. We've got 4,000 years of the history of mankind before Jesus. It's not like, well, they're out of luck. They were without a Savior. They had a Savior all along. It was Christ. And so here he comes, and that's what this text is talking about, is he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed the one who had the power of death, the devil, and he released those right under the old covenant. In verse 16, it says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." So those children of Israel, those folks like Moses and David and so many others, Isaiah and Jeremiah, these are the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham. And he says that he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. He doesn't give aid to angels. Now, that's a bigger context there because there in chapter 1, he deals with that, and then he deals with it again here in chapter 2 quite a bit with the subject of angels. But in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren," all right, the faithful children of God on earth. He was made like them, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So, What is the main thrust of all of this? Well, number one, he is providing an education of how Christ brought salvation to all the faithful who came before him. He was there to give aid to the seeds of Abraham, the children of Abraham. In context, what is he talking about? Mostly, he's talking about their salvation, releasing them from bondage, from sin, and from the covenant, the old covenant law, and all of that. So, and releasing them from the consequences of death. That's the context. So, when he talks about giving aid in this context, he's not referring to helping them heal from a sickness or anything like that. This context is about saving them. And that is the aid, ultimately, that Christ has provided. So really, we're starting at the top here. Now we'll talk about other things today as far as he helps us in this life and different things in this life. But we've got to start here from the very beginning and recognize that the greatest aid that Jesus provides is a way of escape from sin. And that's what the context here is really about. He is our help. We have no other. This is our one and only to turn to for aid from our sins, from the consequences of our sins. So he is a faithful high priest. It says that he's a merciful high priest as well. He's merciful. He's compassionate. Why? Because he's been there and done that. He's lived this life like us, and he lived a very difficult life. He didn't live a life up in comfort in a mighty palace somewhere. He lived out on the ground and up in the mountain and among the people and hated and despised by the religious Jewish authorities and causing him pain and anguish of spirit and physical pain and death. These are the things in which he went through. And so he can see our difficulties and certainly be that merciful high priest, because he's felt it all too. He's felt all the things that we feel. And so notice a merciful and faithful high priest. Notice the context here. It says, in things, this is the end of verse 17, in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, we're still in the context here of their salvation. And that is how he is our helper and how he was their helper. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Right? So you look at what tempted means. It means to try, to make trial of, or to solicit, to sin. It's kind of a general word in the Greek. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with sin. It can have reference just to the idea of enduring difficulties, the improvement of character and virtue in enduring difficulties. But again, here in this context, we know he's talking about salvation, and the temptation in this text would more than likely be specific to the solicitation to sin, and that our Lord knows something about that. He knows how that feels. He himself was tempted. We've seen this. We can go to the gospel accounts and see the devil tempting him to sin. And he's been through these things as well. And as a high priest that is there to make propitiation for our sins, he is able to be merciful to us and faithful to us because he has suffered the solicitation to sin as well. He didn't sin. He didn't sin, but he suffered the solicitation. He suffered the temptations. We come over to chapter 4 and verse 14. We see kind of some similar ideas. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here again, it's important to recognize the context is really quite identical to the context of chapter 2. And this is referring to matters of our salvation. So when it's talking about finding help in time of need, it's not about paying the next bill, you know. It's not about healing, you know, out of the sick bed. These contexts are strictly related to finding help in Christ in these matters of grave salvation, danger of sin, and that He is there, and His faithfulness to us allows us in verse 16 to come boldly to the throne of grace. Do not, you know, let us not ever try to handle anything on our own when we have so many helpers. And we have a great high priest that is there at the throne of God to help us. Notice we can come boldly to the throne of grace when we are in weakness, when we're at a point of weakness, of failing and faltering and stumbling to sin, drawing away from God, falling away from Christ, whatever it may be. In those times of weaknesses, we should have a boldness to go immediately to the very throne of God, which is called here the throne of grace, the throne of favor. How about that? Come to the throne that is abundant with favor for you, that we may obtain mercy. That we may obtain mercy. That when we come to the throne for help in our spiritual weakness, that's the context, that Christ will have compassion upon us. He's dealt with these solicitations as well. He has endured them. And they had, you know, hit Him over and over and over again until the devil finally lets up for a while, until the opportune time would come once again. So, compassion, because He has suffered of the same things. And it says that we will find grace to help in time of need. So it's not just Him having compassion on us, but He has compassion on us to the point where He is moved to help. He is moved to change the situation, to alter the circumstance. However He is going to do that, that's what He's going to do. So He has mercy upon us, as He's lived through it just as well, and He is going to help us. And so that's where the boldness comes in. It's not like, well, this will be a shot in the dark, but let me throw a prayer up, any kind of this irreverent, you know, behavior that we see out of the world when it comes to prayer and when it comes to how they talk about God or how they talk about Jesus and all forms of dishonor out there. This is no shot in the dark to the Christians. I guess for them it would be a shot in the dark, you know. I mean, they're just... But when it comes to the flock, His flock, we have boldness to know that we'll get help from the throne of grace. We need it. So, that's an excellent text for us to remember Because these are the big things of life, right? The other aspects of life about our physical existence here and our physical comfort here, that's in last place to what we've just dealt with here in Hebrews 2 and 4. These are the things that really matter in life, is that eternal salvation, and finding help for that eternal salvation is just critical. So he mentioned finding grace to help in time of need. And so I'd like to transition from here and look at something Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a different line, kind of a different subject of Jesus being our helper. But grace is mentioned here as well. Paul is dealing with what he calls a thorn in the flesh, something that is causing him a lot of anguish in his life. In verse 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And, you know, obviously, this is a very different situation that Paul is dealing with. As we know Paul's situation as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that there were occasions that we can see in the book of Acts and that we can see in Galatians chapter 1. There are certainly occasions in which he had communication and conversation back and forth with the Lord. When he says, "I pleaded with the Lord," this doesn't mean that he was praying. We don't pray to Jesus, we pray to the Father. This was not a prayer, as you can see. How could it be a prayer? You know, he's pleading with the Lord. In verse 9, the Lord's talking, you know, this is a conversation, right? This isn't a prayer, it's a conversation between Paul and the Lord and Jesus. And, of course, we've seen examples of this through the Scripture that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, he did have conversations and information given to him directly from the Lord. Now, so this is going to be different from anything we would experience in our life. But notice the applications here and what he's talking about. When Paul's got some anguish that he's dealing with, but what happens? He says, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would depart from me." So he's got an anguish in his life that he wants it to go away, and he pleads three times to Jesus. But Jesus' response is, "My grace is sufficient for you." What does that mean? It means that by grace, we just saw that in Hebrews 4. My favor is sufficient for you. I'm going to help you through this. That's what that means, right? My help is sufficient. Not, sure, boom, disappeared. You know, make it depart from me. Okay, it's gone. The Lord's response is actually this: my help, right, from the throne of grace, my help will be sufficient. Not that it's going to go away, but that the help of Christ in this anguish, whatever it is going to be there for him, which is much of what we saw in Hebrews 4. My grace is sufficient for you. He says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." So the weaknesses of Paul there in that time, what Christ is saying is, my help for your weakness, this is where my strength is really manifested. And this is exactly what is going on here, because notice what Paul says there in middle verse 9. He says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. Not that they're gone. See, they haven't left him. He's still dealing with these infirmities. He says, but I'm boasting in my infirmities. He says that the power of Christ, see, the help, the helper, Jesus as the helper, using his power to help Paul. He says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I would rather have these infirmities of life than have a wonderful, cushy existence here. If I have a cushy existence here, then I don't feel the help of Christ in my life. You know, that power of Christ resting upon me, where is it? I don't feel it. I don't recognize it. I don't know it. But to have these infirmities, Paul says, I finally realize the importance of pain and anguish and difficulties and trouble on this in this earth. To have these things with me, all of my infirmities, oh, I boast that I've got them. I'm glad now that I have them. I used to plead that they would leave me. I'm so glad that I have them, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's an interesting text, isn't it? So that I could see Christ help in my life with my difficulties. So that other people even could see the power of Christ in my life. When they see me overcoming difficulties that they know I shouldn't really be able to overcome that way. When they see me overcoming my infirmities with a smile on my face and with joy in my heart and with Christ on my tongue, when the world sees me do that, when they have the same infirmities and they're acting the opposite way, the power of Christ is manifested to all in the infirmities in the life of the Christian. Something to think about. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, this is a text we looked at several weeks ago. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now this is the fun part, you know. This is a fun subject. When it comes to a helper, this is kind of what we might think of more often than not is, you know, when something bigger than us seems to be coming at us, it's like, what are we going to do? And then all of a sudden you look behind you and here comes the Lord in the strength of His might. And so... who'll bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not them, not the world. The world's not our judge. In verse 34, it says, who is he who condemns us? The world. How can the world condemn us? You know, they can say they do it all along, but if God is the only judge here, if Christ is the only judge, it says, who can condemn us? It's Christ who died. He's the one with the power. Furthermore, he's also risen. He's even at the right hand of God. That's the one in control. But notice what he also says about Jesus here. It says that he also makes intercession for us. What does that mean? Well, you look at the word, and We'll see exactly what it means. The word intercession means to fill in with, to meet up, to have conversation, confer with. So he's at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession. You know, it's like, do we think that there's the Father on the throne, there's the Son at the right hand, and all day long, all night long, they just stand out there, sit there and watch? No, they talk. They talk. And so they're having conversations. Christ is entering conversations with the Father on the throne about what? What do they talk about? What does Jesus talk about? According to Romans 8, the end of verse 33, he talks about us. It says he makes intercession for us. He has conversations with the Father on our behalf, talking about us, talking about our needs. We should never be concerned with the world. And whatever they say, none of it matters. What matters is those conversations in the heavenly realm, the conversations that are being had with our names being thrown around the throne of God. It is it's awestruck, right? It is just almost unbelievable to think something like that. But this is what we have as our help. And kind of continuing on in that vein of thought, we go to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a very powerful text. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4. Peter says that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That hits closer to home. In verse 9 he says, Then the Lord, remember he began with an if statement in verse 4. If you have an if, you've got to have a then afterwards, right? So if God did these things, then in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God has given us his track record. He has given us example after example of what he has done. So then we know what Christ is going to do. If he's done this, then he's going to do this. He has shown us time and again how he knows how to deliver the righteous. Look at what he did with Noah in that wicked world. Look what he did with Lot in those wicked cities. And he knows how to deliver the righteous, but he also knows how to reserve the ungodly, the wicked, for punishment. Right? Look at what he's done to the angels who sinned. Look what he did to the ancient world in Noah's day. Look what he did to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see these examples and you recognize Christ knows how to handle this world. All right? Not only is He King of kings and ruler of all rulers over this planet, but He knows how to help the godly, and He knows how to reserve judgment for the ungodly. He is our helper, if we be on His side. He is our ally. And that's what we see. Take a look at just a thing or two here in Revelation, and then the lesson will be yours. First off, Revelation 1, and beginning in verse 10, we have a figurative, symbolic depiction of our Lord. And we see that in verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.'" There's Jesus talking behind him. He says, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Right? Those are going to be identified in a moment as those seven churches. So the seven churches are depicted here as lampstands. That makes sense, right? They are the lampstands of the light of Christ. So they are in the midst of the seven. In verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands was one lamp. It doesn't say one lamp. That's what he's talking about. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, right? The great high priest, the golden band of the high priest. And so here is Christ, and you know, He has a lot of similarities to the church. After all, the church is His body. And so there's a lot of similarities to Him as a lamp as well, as a lampstand. But also, John is seeing a visual difference with this one in the middle, or in the midst, is the term that he uses. And, it continues on. You know, he's got the golden band, verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. These all mean, you know, different things, dealt with, especially in the Old Testament. We don't have time to, really understand all these symbolisms. His voice, as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And, you know, it's powerful to read it, but to have been there as John was there, have this vision revealed to him, I just couldn't believe it. But it's powerful enough to read it. But what are we seeing here is that we've talked about finding help from the throne of grace. But let's not make the mistake that throne of grace is, you know, light years away. But that our helper is in our midst, right? Later on in Revelation, we're going to see that throne of grace. But, you know, it's intermingled with not just those who have died and gone before who are faithful to God, and not just all the angels and the cherubim and all that. It's also intermingled with the saints who are living still yet on the earth. So it's not like here we are on this planet and God is way up there. That's not how the scriptures describe it. That's not the heavenly realm. So what do we find here is that here are the churches, the local churches, just like us, were these churches. And what does John see? But Jesus is right there in the midst of them, right? He's there in the midst. He's there to help them. And let's just have a quick reading here over in Revelation 19. As you see the help that he brings, this is just one example of the help in which he brought these brethren who were suffering and how he avenged them, and he avenged the prophets, and he avenged the apostles. And this is such a huge theme in the book of Revelation, is the vengeance of Christ upon the ungodly and the avenging of his faithful servants. And look at this picture. It's just so powerful in Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." There's our Lord. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You can read on from there as you see the dead fallen and a cry to the birds. The dinner bell rings for the birds of the air to come and to feed on the flesh of all those who fall in the nations of men by the sword of Christ, by His word, by His command. If Jesus is our helper, we also have to recognize that the armies of heaven are our helper. They stand behind Him. They obey His every command and every charge to avenge His saints on the earth. Some good things to think about. Very pleasant things to think about. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And we would be acting like a fool if we started to get that notion of doubt that He's forsaken, that He's left, that He does not care. This is just not what we see in the promises of God. It's not what we see in the images that God has left us in the Scriptures of who our Lord is as a helper and as our, ultimately, as our Redeemer. So I appreciate your attention this evening in this study. And I hope it's been beneficial to you and encouraging to you. The Lord knows how to deliver us, and He also knows how to reserve the ungodly for judgment. And so it ultimately comes down to, we just saw the facts, but it comes down to this. Are we going to stand with Him? Are we going to be the one firm till the end at His side and in His midst Are we going to be faithful and loyal and stand up for what is right and do what we find in His Word? If there be anyone here today that needs the help and prayers of the congregation, then we certainly invite you to let us know. But especially if there's anyone here who is yet to come unto the Lord for salvation, you've recognized tonight that that's exactly what you need to do. To have your sins forgiven, repenting of them, confessing in Jesus, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that describes your need, then won't you come and let us know while together we stand and sing.
The Bible.